We've been going to a lot of different themes this week, and I wasn't even here yesterday for Bible study. I was on a hike. And so what I want to do today is try to pick up some of what we were looking at on Monday with the whole meal theme. Tuesday we took a time out to look at the liberation of Christmas idea. And there are some ties between those chapters, the early chapters of the Gospel of Luke, and this food theme. For example, Luke has Jesus born in a manger, which is a food trough. So he's, you know, like food, you know, like the hay or the straw is consumed by the animals. I guess it's hay, not straw. Anyway, so Jesus is food given for the world, and he's laid in a food box. So there are definitely some ties into the Christmas story. And we also looked at Mary, for example, and in her Magnificat, one of the things she sings about is how God has filled the hungry with good things. So the theme of food is introduced already in the Christmas story in the Gospel of Luke. But anyway, what I want to look at now today is Jesus as a grown-up again, and continue that whole idea of looking at the way Luke structures very important material around these meal scenes. I'll just read again this quote from Karis, because I think it's interesting, if not a little overstated, but it can get a discussion going again in Holden. Again, my major point is that in Luke's gospel, Jesus got himself crucified by the way he ate. That's the theme that Karis is working off of in this little book, is that in the Gospel of Luke, so much of what Jesus did and said was around meals, and the accusations against him were that he eats with sinners, he is a glutton and a drunkard, that Jesus embodied God's kingdom by the way he ate and drank with people, and that's a very important theme in Jesus' life. So it all kind of culminates in the Last Supper that Jesus eats with his disciples, which has been, we're already used to Jesus eating and drinking with people, and today we're going to look at his last meal with disciples. But I want to mention the other one where he himself is the host or the server at the meal. I titled this session Jesus as Waitress, where Jesus himself serves the meal, and that's the feeding of the 5,000. So we'll talk about those two stories today. We saw on Monday how Jesus liked to eat at other people's houses as well. The first and last meal he has before this one are with tax collectors. He eats with Levi in chapter 5, and that sort of sets the stage for a pattern he's going to follow throughout his ministry of eating with people. And then in chapter 19, he eats with Zacchaeus. Between those are the three really important meals with Pharisees. He liked to eat with a lot of different people. He also ate with Pharisees. And chapter 14 is probably the most important of those, where he not only eats with the head of the Pharisees, but also tells a number of parables about how to eat with people and about the kingdom of God as a banquet. Actually, why don't we just look at one of those passages in chapter 13 where the kingdom of God is described as a banquet? Because I think it's really interesting to see how that image is a rich one in the Gospel of Luke. Chapter 13, verses, well, let's start with 25 and read through 30. I know I'm kind of jumping around here, but we'll finally end up in chapter 22 at the Last Supper. Eventually we'll make our way to that. Does someone want to read Luke 13, 25 to 30?
Sure. When once the householder has risen up and shut the door, you will begin to stand outside and to knock at the door, saying, Lord, open up to us. He will answer you, I do not know where you come from. Then you will begin to say, we ate and drank in your presence, and you taught in our streets. But he will say, I tell you, I do not know where you come from. Depart from me, all you workers of iniquity. There you will weep and gnash your teeth. When you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, and you yourselves thrust out, and men will come from east and west and from north and south, and sit at table in the kingdom of God. And behold, some are last who will be first, and some are first who will be last.
Okay, so you can see there, especially in 29, he's talking about the kingdom now, and he's describing it as this banquet. Abraham and Isaac and Jacob are all going to be eating at this table, and people will be coming from the north and south, all the directions, to sit at table in the kingdom of God. And this then is the image that he picks up on at the Last Supper as well, when he talks about how in the kingdom of God, it's going to be more eating and drinking together. I think it's really quite lovely. And then again, notice in 26, the people who think they should be in, but apparently they're not, are trying to claim that they deserve to be there by the fact that we ate and drank with you, and you taught in our streets. So somehow this eating and drinking theme gets played out in interesting ways, in interesting places. The banquet image comes from the Old Testament. Jesus didn't make it up. It was already well known in the Old Testament and in some of the literature written after the Old Testament. Probably the most famous passage and loveliest passage is from Isaiah 25, if you want to just look back to that in the Old Testament. Whoever finds it first, why don't you tell us the page number in the Black Bibles? Page 605, Isaiah 25. Okay, look at verse 6. I'll read it out of this translation because you have you have the phrase wine on the lees, which I never knew what it was until I got to the new RSV here. So anyway, but this is a wonderful image of the kingdom of God. Now, on this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wines, of rich food filled with marrow, of well-aged wines strained clear. And he will destroy on this mountain the shroud that is cast over all peoples, the sheet that is spread over all nations. He will swallow up death forever. So anyway, that's how Isaiah talks about the future reign of God. It's a mountain, and most of all, it's a feast here of well-aged wines and of delicious, rich food. And that image is found in a number of other Old Testament passages and then in other books as well. So people were used to this idea of thinking of the kingdom of God as a banquet, and that's what Jesus is picking up on there in Luke 13. Anybody want to share any images that you have at this point? Our summer theme is on earth as in heaven. So we talk about earth and heaven connections. Are any of you planning on heaven being a great banquet or a feast? Eating and drinking. I have to say, I mean, when, you know, at least when I was growing up, the way I was taught about heaven, it wasn't a real food-oriented image. Not like I think we find in the Bible here. Anybody, what did you learn about heaven, or what do you think about heaven?
I don't even associate eating with heaven. I don't think about it, I guess. I think about a lot of other things we'll be doing, but I've never thought much about eating.
I guess I never felt that we would have to eat. Yeah. The necessity would be there. If the spirit leaves the body, or you know, when you really sit to think about it, you know, where do you go after death? Will you have the same body? When you read where you'll be able to recognize people, so therefore we won't all be different, or all be the same, or the same type of person, or. So I guess I've really never associated having to have to eat to maintain sustenance.
Or having to do any basic body functions because your body isn't there. I mean, that's the way I always thought about it anyway. Mm-hmm. I mean, it's like...
Isn't it? It's all right, I just will I'll prime you then for looking at Luke 22.
Jesus is... Thank you. Jesus, he is the living water himself, and that we would never be hungry, and so we go through him to God.
So do you think we eat in the kingdom of God?
No, nothing, no.
Okay, yeah, that's kind of what I thought. All right, Dan,
Why then do we bother always saying in the creed, I believe in the resurrection of the body and the life of the world to come? I think we sometimes pick up more of Greek Platonic Plato's philosophy of just being spirits with no bodies, but our creed says we believe in the resurrection of the body and the life of the world to come.
So we'll have bodies.
It's kind of a fun thought that, celebration for me is often included food, and even here at Holden on Christmas Day, wasn't it? Mm-hmm. I mean, it's the wine and the food are kind of the symbol of celebration. So it's kind of fun to think that, well, we'll be able to eat and drink and be merry in heaven too.
Probably no lentil loaf though.
Okay, you don't know. Oh, up here, Mary?
Paul says that there will be a new heaven and a new earth, and so I always thought we would continue to be earth creatures, but like it was before we broke our relationship with God. So I think of us as very much having human bodies and having to eat and things, but that all the food will be really great.
All the food will be really great. Maybe we'll be getting to eat, not having to eat.
And never gave.
Back there. Okay, both feet.
Who will do the cooking and cleaning?
Okay, we're all going to eat together. But no one will cook and no one will have to wash dishes. They'll just kind of magically disappear. Okay.
After the resurrection, Christ was a different form. And they didn't recognize him, and yet they did. And I think of us being able, you know, he could go, walls didn't hold him, and that it was a different form. He could eat, and he didn't have to eat. And so I think of heaven as being a wholeness. You know, there's no sickness, we're whole in body, mind, spirit. And so I think there's a completeness. Our relationship with God is complete at that point.
Anybody else? There was a hand over here.
Well, the table prayer that we used to sing, but we've changed that last line, and maybe that's why we have, you know, be present at our table, Lord, be here and everywhere, and Lord, these mercies bless and grant that we may feast in paradise with thee. But now we've changed that last line to may strengthened for thy service be.
And that was an interesting reminder, may feast in paradise with thee. And boy, I hadn't thought of that. Great, thanks. Well, let me just say, let's look at Luke 22, because I think Jesus thought that he would be eating in the kingdom of God, and that we would all be eating together. So it's interesting that we've had these views of heaven where, you know, somehow eating is so kind of earthly that we're going to be able to transcend eating. His promise is in verses 16 and also 18 is, he says, now I've wanted to eat this Passover with you. In 16 he says, for I tell you, I will not eat of it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And same thing in 18, for I tell you that from now on I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. So I think Jesus anticipated eating and drinking with the disciples once again in the kingdom of God, and that it's sort of a wonderful kind of anticipation that then is enacted in the Last Supper as an anticipation of the kingdom of God, which I think he thinks will be eating and drinking. But anyway, it's always interesting to talk about. Why don't we read this section here? I'll just give a little introduction to it. In typical Lucan fashion, the Last Supper becomes not just a chance to share bread and wine, but a chance to teach also. Jesus uses these meal settings in the Gospel of Luke for teaching. And so what Luke does in this scene is take some of the material that we find in Mark. We think he was writing his gospel using Mark as a basis, but he takes material that in Mark is in other places and puts it in this mealtime scene so that he does more teaching here than in any of the other synoptic gospels, Matthew or Mark. Although it's interesting, in this, he is very similar to John, who makes the Last Supper really long, like 5 chapters long. And John, I mean, it's like if you add up all the teaching that happened there, it was certainly several hours worth. But John doesn't have Holy Communion at the Last Supper. John instead has the foot washing. So Luke is similar to John in that he has Jesus doing a lot of teaching, and specific teaching about servanthood, but he's similar to Matthew and Mark in that he has a Last Supper, or he has a Holy Communion here rather than foot washing. But why don't we, with just that then as an introduction, why don't we read some of this? It's kind of long. Let's have one person read 14 to 23, and then someone else can read 24 through 34.
3.
Okay.
This is in
And notice as we go along, note things that strike you as a little different or interesting or things that you want to talk about and get back to. Uh-huh. In Luke chapter 22.
This is the Good News version.
Okay.
When the hour came, Jesus took his place at the table with the apostles. He said to them, I have wanted so much to eat this Passover meal with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will never eat it until it is given its full meaning in the kingdom of God. Then Jesus took a cup, gave thanks to God, and said, take this and share it among yourselves. I tell you that from now on, I will not drink this wine until the kingdom of God comes. Then he took a piece of bread, gave thanks to God, broke it, and gave it to them, saying, this is my body which is given for you. Do this in memory of me. In the same way, he gave them the cup after the supper, saying, this cup is God's new covenant sealed with my blood, which is poured out for you. But look, the one who betrays me is here at the table with me. The Son of Man will die as God has decided, but how terrible for that man who betrays me, him. Then they began to ask among themselves which one of them it could be who was going to do this.
Somebody want to read 24 to 34?
I will.
Okay.
A dispute also rose among them which of them was to be regarded as the greatest. And he said to them, the kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those in authority over them are called benefactors. But not so with you. Rather, let the greatest among you become as the youngest, and the leader is one who serves. For which is the greater, one who sits at table or one who serves? Is it not the one who sits at table? But I am among you as one who serves. You are those who have continued with me in my trials, and I assign to you, as my Father assigned to me, a kingdom, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom, and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you, that he might sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail, and when you have turned again, strengthen your brethren. And he said to him, Lord, I am ready to go with you to prison and to death. He said, I tell you, Peter, the cock will not crow this day until you 3 times deny that you know me.
Okay. Well, there's a lot to talk about there, but what kinds of things strike you? What's worthy of comment or confusion or what's different from other places or what do you notice?
Well, when he says here that I will never eat it again or until the full meaning in the kingdom of God, is that saying that after we die, obviously we won't need anything to eat until we are resurrected? Is it going to be, you know, are we going to start another life all over again?
Sounds like it, doesn't it? And then that will be a banquet together. Uh-huh. Some people even wonder if he actually ate that night at all, or if he said, I've wanted to eat this Passover with you, but the idea being, but I can't because I'm going to wait until the kingdom or whatever, but that's kind of the minority viewpoint. But it really does anticipate a future resurrected life together eating. And then that's certainly spelled out there in verse 30. I confer on you a kingdom so that you may eat and drink at my table in the kingdom, and you will sit on the thrones judging the tribes of Israel. Anybody else? Stuff that you noticed there?
I had never picked up on the disciples judging the 12 tribes of Israel before.
Yeah, that's kind of unusual, isn't it? Uh-huh. Well, let's talk about 24 through 27. Luke is the only one that has that little dispute right here at the Last Supper. Mark did not. And it's interesting then that Luke has it here. That Jesus has just done this sort of wonderful thing, and already the disciples start quarreling about who is the greatest and who is the least, and what are the different places in the kingdom. And then Jesus comes back with this really powerful teaching about servanthood, He says the Gentiles are like that. They worry about what place they're going to sit in, but not so with you. Rather, the greatest among you must become like the youngest and the leader like one who serves. For who is the greater, the one who is at table or the one who serves? Is it not the one at table? You know, and we all know that's true. The one who gets to eat is, you know, in a higher position than the waiter, the one who serves, right? But Jesus says, no, I am among you as one who serves. I mean, he doesn't dispute what place is higher. He just simply says that he has taken here the place of the servant. Very much like in John 13, where Jesus kneels down and washes the disciples' feet and then says, now what I have given you in this servanthood gesture, you also are to do with one another. I mean, Jesus is teaching here about servanthood and serving one another really in a powerful way that we don't find in the other accounts of the Last Supper. That's why I decided to call this Jesus as waitry here. Karras, this guy who's got this big sort of food axe to grind here, he even goes so far as to say that this is kind of the heart of Luke's Last Supper narrative. That we're so used to reading the account of Holy Communion and the Last Supper through the lens of the other accounts of it, and there are several others. There's one in 1 Corinthians, Paul talks about it, and then there's also Matthew and Mark. And certainly in those, the words of institution is the heart and center of the Last Supper. But he makes the case that in Luke, that is not so, that the emphasis or the sort of climax has shifted here to this whole wonderful discussion about servanthood, and that the whole thing culminates in Jesus saying, but I am among you as one who serves. That's the high point, not so much this is my body or this is my blood, but rather I am among you as one who serves. What do you think about that idea? Is he right? Is he overstating? Is he? Where do you see the emphasis in this account of the Last Supper?
I'm not sure if this is the scriptural reference, but I've heard many conversations and been confused myself about this whole notion of piety and how the idea of being humble and serving is contradictory to leadership and assertiveness. For me, like, I can look at some leaders, I suppose, you know, like Gandhi or Martin Luther King or Jimmy Carter or someone, and say, no, he was a servant as well. But that isn't the idea of serving and still leading or empowering is a little difficult for me sometimes.
Yeah, it's hard because Jesus, you know, the tendency then, especially we've done this with women, I think, of saying, you know, if you really want to be like Jesus, become a doormat, let everyone walk all over you, serve everybody, wait on the whole world, and that's what true discipleship is all about. And somehow we don't want that, and yet he does seem to be really teaching a servant kind of leadership. I'll just read from John 13. He says, do you know what I have done? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for that is what I am. So if I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have set you an example that you also should do as I have done to you. Very truly I tell you, servants are not greater than their master, nor are the messengers greater than the one who sent them. If you know these things, blessed are you. But anyway, it's this idea of then becoming servants. And in Greek, it's almost sort of more scandalous because there's no distinction between the word slave or servant. It probably would be more accurate to use the word slave here, although we don't have a verb that means we have to say be a slave. We don't have a word like serve that can double as a noun and a verb. But it's almost like Jesus is saying, I am among you as one who slaves. Well, I guess that is a verb in English. And that's what he's saying. I am among you as one who slaves, basically. And he's taken the role of a slave here. Uh-huh.
Well, I think we understand. We misunderstand when we say servant, because when we're helping one or taking care of someone and doing what we can for someone, you know, as we're supposed to do, take care of our fellow man, why, that to me isn't being a servant. That is just, I think the whole thing, the servant word is what is really what throws us, because you don't have to be a doormat to serve. See what I mean? You don't have to be a doormat, you don't have to let people walk over you to serve.
Yeah, we had a wonderful discussion at the early Bible study, which was mostly staff, where they were talking about how among the Holden Waitri, for example, there are people with PhDs or all kinds of other, you know, responsible positions out in the big wide world, and that at Holden, it's sort of the leveling effect in the dining room. You don't know that Waitri who waits on you, or some of them were speaking as Waitri, that you take on a very different role here, and it's kind of fun to have that that servant role for all in the dining room there.
I think the servant word is what makes a lot of people say that you have to be a doormat, but you don't. Not to be a servant.
So would you prefer another word?
I think I would.
How about slave?
You know, just too caring and I don't know, luck and service or something. I don't know what you can use, but I think the servant is what thrills us because of our background. Slaves and servants and uh-huh. all that.
But the thing is, those were the conditions in Jesus' time also. And he used those very words. So that's the tricky thing there. He didn't say, you know, just I'm among you as one who cares. He said the slave word of the servant.
Well, that's right. But I think sometimes people get that thinking they have to be a doormat, and you don't.
Uh-huh. Dan?
To be a servant, you don't have to be a doormat. That's what I mean.
Uh-huh.
That's the way I look at it.
No, I think that's really important. I agree with you on that.
I would agree too, that you don't need to be a doormat. And there are two reasons for that, I think. One is that Jesus always calls people into the community. And so he says, wash each other's feet. So there's a mutuality there. He's not calling a new hierarchy where now you're going to be a slave and wash everybody's feet and not have yours washed.
That's right.
There's a community there. And secondly, Jesus, if we take Jesus as the model, he was the first to always confront powerful people when they abused power. And so that's the opposite of being a doormat. It's the opposite of not confronting people when they abuse power. But among the community he calls them to mutual servanthood.
Okay.
And then that community becomes a servant to the larger society as well.
Somebody back here.
To me it was just a sense of equality. I mean, you use that as an example of servanthood at different times. You're going to be serving each other in different ways, and therefore a sense of equality, whether race or female, male, powerful or lower than, just the equal opportunities and with our dependents.
Okay, you and then
on verse 32, it talks, it's the part that helps me realize anyway that you need to empower others is the strengthening of your brethren. And that's where you are giving to others to empower others to have strength, even and which is a power act itself.
I was thinking back, I spent a lot of years in school waiting tables, and I've always felt that was probably the best thing I had to be a teacher, which I do now. One of the reasons for that is that when you're making tips, you realize that the effect you have on people comes from you a lot. You know, if you have a bad day, you don't make tips. And it was a good lesson for a 16, 17-year-old girl to realize that what I gave came back or didn't, for one thing. But I had the power to make their meal a wonderful thing or to destroy it. As a servant, I had great power, but they probably didn't have.
I think we can't really have it both ways. I mean, I'm not very argumentative about this doormat concept, but I think that the love has to be unconditional. I think there may be a mutual feet washing, but it doesn't take place necessarily simultaneously. Anybody who's been in a relationship, a husband-wife relationship, or certainly with children, knows that you lose your pride and your vanity, and you take on a great degree of humility, if not humiliation sometimes. And when you're having a fight with your spouse, you don't then sit there and say, now I was generous and magnanimous and I just conceded all your points, so now I expect to get all that again. Anybody who knows that isn't the way to achieve loving communication, it doesn't happen simultaneously. And when we're waiting on people, the reward for the people who are waiting tables who are PhDs is that they're experiencing that blessing of servitude, in fact. And it isn't that they're walking around saying, hey, I'm working on my PhD at Harvard, but I'm going to do this summer because this is good for my soul. I mean, that you do it unconditionally, then the love comes.
But I think when you're going through college or through high school, the reward is that, I can see your point.
Yeah, it wasn't the tips, it was that my attitude had that effect.
Yeah.
That it would, whatever you receive back, you do receive back, I think. Maybe not right then at that moment, but you do see.
The carrot, one thing that I don't know what to think about, but Jesus sort of uses as a carrot, if we can call it that, a little bit, I think, some of this idea that you'll finally get paid back in the kingdom of God. And, but like you say, it's not going to be in any time in the sort of near future, in this life. I mean, you need to unconditionally become a servant, but you will get your reward. And I don't know how you think about using this as motivational or whatever in verse 30 here, so that you may eat and drink at my table in the kingdom and sit on the thrones judging the 12 tribes. In other words, don't fight about places in the kingdom now. Take the lowliest seat and be a servant now. But he is promising that one day you will get to sit on these thrones and judge. And it's used throughout the Gospels as sort of a motivation that finally, at the end, there will be a sort of tallying up or an accounting. And I think that's a dangerous way to motivate people. So I don't know what anybody thinks about that either. I mean, because you hate to say, well, I'm serving right now because I know that I gotta be over you guys in the next world.
that goes against the whole grain of are you saved by your works or are you saved by your faith? And it's back to John Tram's story, the first night we were here, about the man who received a billion talents or whatever, and then his brother who hadn't done nearly as much got the same reward. I mean, I don't.
But just to say, Jesus does use that kind of motivational technique, if you want to call it that, on occasion, and it's hard to know what to do with it.
But the thing we're overlooking is, and maybe I'm not expressing myself well, is the subjugation of your own pride isn't something that you do as to show magnanimity to other people. It's for your own soul and your own personal spiritual experience. And so it depends on how you see it. If you see it as humiliation and degradation, then, I mean, that's your point of view. But others try to give sacrificially for what it does for them, not so that they gain points from, especially from other humans. I mean, perhaps we can do so for a greater reward in the future.
I think that's really, and that you somehow find your true self in doing that. It's not like you give up. Yeah, you find true life. I think Jesus is saying that all throughout.
If it weren't rewarding, I don't know, it seems like it is rewarding. I guess what I was trying to say is that what you is going on inside of you has a powerful effect on what's going on out there.
Yeah. Well, let's look at the first part of the meal, too, the words of institution, to shift gears a little bit. It sounds like we do have a lot of energy around this servanthood stuff, so maybe maybe Karis is right, that's sort of where the heart and center of this Last Supper is. Or maybe after we look at the words of institution, then we can come back to that whole question of where is the energy most of all and what's going on. But let's go back to verses 13 to 23 and what Jesus is doing with this meal. Well, first of all, did anybody notice anything unusual about this account of the Last Supper? Why don't you read back through it again and see? I feel like I shouldn't ask loaded questions like that.
Yeah, I saw.
Uh-huh.
That it wasn't just passing the bread, passing the wine, and saying that he passed a cup around them first, that they all took a drink of without any words of institution.
Uh-huh.
That he asked them to share the cup first and then went in to the food and the remembrance part.
Yeah, that's it right there. I mean, that's what I noticed too, or I think it's pretty strange, is that in Luke's account, there's two cups. Do you see that in verse 17? Then he took a cup. This isn't like it is in our hymn book. Let's just say the hymn book is not based on this one, or else we'd be like communing three times, not just two. In 17, he took a cup, and after giving thanks, he said, "Take this and divide it among yourselves." Okay, then in verse 19, then he took a loaf of bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body." And then in verse 20, "And then he did the same with the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood.'" So it's really interesting there. It goes cup, bread, cup. And as you say, the first one doesn't have him saying, "This is my blood." What does he say with that first one? That's where he says, "For I tell you that from now on I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes." So this one points us into the future, but he does say, just take a cup and divide it among yourselves.
But this could be interpreted that he gave it to them to divide among themselves. Nothing said about them drinking at that moment. And then later on he says, "The wine that you have is my blood." Mm-hmm. And does it say that they drink it and then it happens again? Or do they just divide it first?
I see. So you could read it as that that it's the same cup. That would be what you would argue in verse 17 and verse 20. It's actually the same cup, but he just gets it out there distributed in 17, and then they wait until 20 to drink it.
Mm-hmm. Isn't a traditional Passover celebration that they have certain places where they drink the cup several different times?
Yeah, that's the theory, is that part of the explanation of what's going on here, how many cups, how come so many cups, is that indeed this was the Jewish Passover meal that Jesus was eating with his disciples. And how many of you have been to a Seder service or some kind of a Seder, Jewish Seder? Well, how many cups of wine do you drink in that? No, I think it's four, isn't it?
Four.
I didn't get seven. I mean, you can drink as much.
We had a fun time.
Well, anyway, and then this one scholar, Jeremias, who has studied the most extensively, thinks that back then there was three cups, two before the meal, and then whereas now it's three cups before dinner. You do a lot of introductory liturgy where you remember the whole Exodus story and talk about each symbol has a meaning. This is the bread of affliction, which our ancestors had to prepare in haste. You know, everything is symbolic. And then, so you have that whole liturgy before the meal, and then you stop and eat dinner. That comes about maybe two-thirds of the way through. And then after dinner, there's another cup of blessing also in the whole business with Eli.
There's more hesitations in there.
Yeah, it's a great meal. I mean, it takes a long time.
You eat just a little bit, and then you drink a little bit, and then you eat a little bit, and then you have another.
Right, you're eating and drinking through it, but finally you take a break for all of dinner. I mean, where they bring out the lamb, I guess that would be the time where you take a little longer to eat. Uh-huh. But yeah, it's a wonderful kind of meal. Anyway, that's the theory, is that this reflects more of a Jewish Passover meal idea in that there are multiple cups going on here. Huh? Somebody had a hand over here.
Yes. Well, it seems I have a feeling that Jesus wanted to scare the 12 followers, the 12 disciples, drinking the wine, and later the bread, this is my body, the wine is my blood. Well, first he said, the wine is my blood. If he'd said, first the wine was my blood, he maybe would have scared them off. I don't know.
Maybe okay.
That it would have scared them if he would have told them it was the blood at the first wine offering.
So he waited to the second one.
Yes, right.
Okay.
Maybe they could understand better then.
Because it is scary to think of the wine as Jesus' blood, or would have been for them.
Because they had that from then on, and they were saying, eating your body, drinking your blood, maybe it would have bothered them and they would have left and they would have gone out on their own way. But they would have had no place to go except then to God only.
Uh-huh.
Maybe they would have gone their own way if they would have stopped to say, well, this is your body that we're eating.
Thanks. Other theories on the two cups? So we've got several different ones. We've got that he divided it but didn't drink it until verse 20. It's the same cup. We've got that it's Passover, multiple cups, and then we've got that it would have been scary. Well, let me throw one other sort of monkey wrench into this situation. And this is the whole manuscript problem question, which isn't a lot of fun, but it's there. And so I just need to point it out to you because, of course we want to know what does the Bible really say. And it's already confusing enough that Luke has all this. But one possibility is that there isn't that second cup at all, that it just goes cup, bread, that's it. And a lot of reliable manuscripts have that. Do you all have a footnote after the end of verse 20? In fact, does anybody have verse 20 left out altogether? There's one Bible in this room. We had it the first time. I think I see it over there. One particular of these RSVs. Has verse 20 down in a footnote and goes right from the middle of 19 into 21, which would mean that second cup isn't even in there at all. And it's interesting because, you know, these kinds of textual problems happen right at the most crucial scenes in the Bible. For example, the resurrection in Mark's gospel. Well, what really happened? What does Mark want to tell us about what happened? There are at least three different versions of the resurrection scene in Mark's gospel, depending on which little shred of an ancient papyrus from which jar and which, archaeological dig you go with or whatever. I mean, different manuscripts have it differently. And same with the words of institution here, is that a number of reliable manuscripts, and Walt Bowman last week made it, he was a theologian for the week, he made it clear that he thinks the shorter reading is better. Number of manuscripts go like this. They skip down from the middle of 19, so it's, then he took a loaf of bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying this, no, broke it and gave it to them. Then it goes right down to, but behold, the one who betrays me is with me, and his hand is upon me. Skips right down, then all of the end of 19 and all of 20 is missing. So what do you think about that?
This is the Bible.
Okay, here it is, another Revised Standard Version. I mean, even different versions of the Revised Standard Version. Some have it in and some have it out, depending on when they were published. Here's how this one goes. Yeah, I've got it right here. It goes from verse 19, and 20 is missing in the text, and you have to read it down the footnote. So it goes, and he took the bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, this is my body. But behold, the hand of him who betrays me is with me on the table. And then I look down in the footnote and says, other ancient authorities add, which is given for you, do this in remembrance of me, like that. Whereas we look down in the footnote in ours, right, and say other ancient authorities lack, and then it gives you the verses. But I think it's just a really good reminder, always read the footnotes. In these Bibles, they're only going to give you footnotes that are really, really essential, that are very reliable variants. And so even though it kind of confuses the whole situation, I think it is important to know that there are other possibilities as well. And in this case, then it would just be one cup and one bread, but the cup is first. How would you like communion if we did it that way? Uh-huh.
But that would also lessen the sacrament of the Eucharist and everything, wouldn't it?
Why?
Not having the words in institution or not having this is given for you.
He would have that with the, no, they don't have it with the bread either. You're right, okay.
He just basically says share.
Mm-hmm. Well, I have a more basic question, and that is, when did they start having the Eucharist? I mean, did the disciples, after Jesus' resurrection, did they start having the Eucharist right away? And when did the words of institution really start being added to the Eucharist?
In a fixed form.
Uh-huh. In a fixed form. I mean, that may have been 1,000 years later. I mean, I just don't have a clue. Do you know?
Well, in the book of Acts already, they're breaking bread together. Well, why don't we look, that where we get our words of institution is out of 1 Corinthians in Paul, which is actually written earlier than this. I know it's really confusing to think about. This gospel, even though it talks about Jesus himself, was written after Paul's letters. So let's look at 1 Corinthians 10. I think that's where it is. Nope, it isn't. It must be 53. Okay, 1 Corinthians 11. Verses 23 and following. This is basically where we get our hymn book version of the words of institution. We don't base it on Luke. So you've never read that Luke version. I mean, we've never seen that enacted. That would be really interesting to do communion according to the Gospel of Luke, but we don't. We do it according to 1 Corinthians more. So does somebody want to read this? 1 Corinthians 11, verses 23 to 26.
For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way also the cup, after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes."
So this is pretty much what we use as the fixed words of institution, although we add in with the cup for the forgiveness of sins, which I think comes from Matthew, actually. If you want to hold your finger here and look at Matthew 26, we could just find out, because obviously Paul did not have there for the forgiveness of sins. Matthew 26, though, is the one that gives us that. You know, I should have studied all this more here. But Matthew 26, 26 to 29 is Matthew's version. There it is in verse 28. Drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. So basically what we do in the liturgy is sort of combine them, except not Luke. Luke does not get in there. And combine it, 1 Corinthians, and throw in the forgiveness of sins from Matthew. And that's our words of institution nowadays. But it's interesting, in one of the earliest accounts of Eucharist, in the document that's called the Didache, or the Teaching, which is from the early 2nd century, there the cup precedes the bread. It seems like the early Christians, at least according to that document, did cup first and then bread. So there was some variation before it all got kind of standardized with the words of institution as we have them. Anyway, it's interesting to note the variety, huh? I don't know, what does anybody think about it? Now, does this shatter your faith completely to see all these different versions? And then, of course, John does not have John has a Last Supper, but he doesn't have Holy Communion. He has foot washing. Well, I thought we could just kind of end today by talking, again, going back to our own lives and meals and communion and stuff. I wanted to put up on the board here where we get the word Eucharist more and more. Now, I grew up calling it Holy Communion, right? Did all of you? But now we call it Eucharist. And that's from the verb which is used in verses 17 and 19, where Jesus gives thanks. And Eucharist is just the Greek word for give thanks. It's interesting, in the feeding of the 5,000 story and in that Emmaus appearance that somebody was talking about, that the word actually give thanks isn't used. Instead, it's eulogeo, or bless. So unlike the other Gospels, where they use give thanks throughout. But anyway, give thanks is Eucharist, and that's the word that Jesus uses in Luke here with the bread and then with the cup, the second one, right? He doesn't with the first cup, but he does with the first and only bread in 19, and then with the second cup also he gives thanks. Wait a minute. No, I guess it is the first cup. Sorry, it's the first cup in 17 and the first bread then in 19. But what is any of this, let's just kind of, you know, tie it together in our lives. What does this say about Eucharist in our lives, about servanthood, about what Eucharist should be in the church? Some people at the early session were really pretty scandalized that it was such a food-oriented gospel, and that Jesus, you know, at sort of the most important moment in his life is taking food and promising banquets and talking food so much.
I think he probably used food as something tangible or something that people could relate to, because basically their entire lives were circled around raising food and providing food for the table, and their lives were not certainly as diversified as ours are today. We just expect to come to the table and there's food there, and where it comes from, that's okay. But their entire life was spent raising that food and herding their sheep or whatever, and providing food for the table. And that's something they could relate to, was food.
So what do you think when Jesus then takes these symbols and says, this is my body and this is my blood?
Well, they knew the difficulties that were involved in raising food and the rewards that it gave them. And somehow, I don't know, to tie that in, that there, you know, the rewards that you can have as an individual by allowing Christ to control your life. But see, you know, like on the road to Emmaus, someone mentioned they didn't recognize him until he broke the bread, and then he promised them that the Holy Spirit would come back and guide them. And that, I think, what I see in that for me is that guidance that we have to seek every day.
And why is food the sort of magic that caused them to be able to recognize him? What was it about the way at Emmaus that he broke the bread or that he shared food? Why? How did they see him in that?
I don't know if it was that point at which the Spirit came.
Okay. Oh,
or
I
wasn't
see.
It wasn't that point at which... Okay. I don't know, the Holy Spirit was supposed to come, what, 40 days later? Or I'm not real clear on all that, but maybe that triggered the Last Supper that they had. Of course, they all didn't have that Last Supper, it was just the disciples. So.
Or think about our own Eucharist, our own table fellowship. I mean, what is it about breaking the bread? Do we see God in that moment? How does that bring God to us?
In the Jewish tradition, how did they break bread before Jesus taught them the Lord's Supper? Does anybody know?
You mean like...
As a family, before, how, you know, when they had their meals, was breaking of bread a tradition? I mean...
I don't know if that had any special significance. I mean, I can think of the Seder, where at the points at which you do break and share bread, and talking about the Egypt story and stuff like that. I don't know if there were particular other...
How do the Jews do it now? But in the breaking, do they break?
In the Seder meal, they still break.
But I don't know about other meals besides that. I'm not sure.
Because the Jewish traditions are very strong. I didn't know what...
I kind of feel like, yet similar to what I think Al was saying, that like the symbol of the shepherd, we lose something culturally and tradition-wise if we're not no longer quite in touch with the earth and creation like those folks were. I mean, some people, we've had a class on, you know, what it was like to be a shepherd, and their whole book's written about. Mm-hmm. And you kind of get into the shepherding, and the whole images of what Jesus is talking about being a shepherd come alive, and that's sort of what this presentations have been for me in terms of the food. The whole tradition of being closer to the earth, it's celebrative, it's who you ate with was important in the culture, etc., etc. So to me, it's just helping expand my understanding of where Christ was coming from, but I think it's kind of hard. I mean, we take Eucharist now, the faster we can get it and the faster we can get out of it. I think that's a real tragedy.
And you set your communion Sundays by whether the Vikings are playing at home or away.
It's a real disservice to the kind of Eucharist that Christ and his disciples had, in my opinion.
Go ahead.
I think most women are very close to food, and if they have a mother, there's maybe not this day, but that certainly my mother was very close to food, and her life, food was very important in her life, and to me also, it was a way that she cared for the people around her and showed her love. If she didn't say it, that was a way.
I have a father who was a farmer, and he is very much the same. He cares, he raises cattle. He is very particular on how he raises cattle. And when he raised hogs, it was the same way.
So
lambs we never ate.
Let's just ask, okay, then going to Eucharist, if you're close to food, or if you know people are, then what does that do, the Eucharist connection there, what we do on Sunday, how does that connect with any of that? Do some of you serve communion in your churches? How many of you have served communion? I think it's my favorite experience that there is as far as helping with worship. I mean, it's just so moving to be able to give Christ's body and blood to people. Uh-huh.
I like the way we have Eucharist in our church, because each individual is given the blessing. Children and all, each individual is given the blessing before they commune.
Uh-huh.
And we have a large church too, but everyone is given. Children and everyone that comes forward is given the blessing first.
Okay, thanks.
I see the whole idea of food as being very symbolic, because we take food in, we are full, we're satisfied. When we take in the body of Christ, it's to fill our soul and make us feel satisfied. So it's all very symbolic that way.
So it's also spiritual food. That's how I see it.
Exactly.
And the communion with the Lord, when I take communion, is at that moment I'm one with the Lord, and I can give him thanks and praise him for what he's given me and filled me. So I can give it to others.
We're almost out of time, so I just want to mention a movie that was out about 5 years ago, I think, Places in the Heart. Do you remember that one? Mm-hmm. That had what, for me, was one of the most incredible communion scenes, certainly in a secular movie. It's the story of Sally Field and how she manages to hold this farm together and raise cotton after her husband, the sheriff, has been killed by a black man who was drunk. And at the end of that movie, her sister's husband has also been having an affair with another woman, and that's been very painful. But at the end of the movie, there's this amazing communion scene in this really hokey church. I think the music that's playing is like "I Come to the Garden" or something. I mean, it's really schmaltzy music. And then it must be a Baptist church, because they pass the tray of glasses around rather than coming up to the altar. So they pass it around. And so they start the communion around, and the first couple you see is Sally Field's sister and her husband, now reconciled and back together, and that's really moving to see that. And then they pass the tray on to the kids, their kids, and then Sally Field's kids, and then the kids serve her, and then it comes around, and then she serves this other guy, and you're wondering, now who is that? We don't know him. And then suddenly you realize this is her husband, who's been killed at the beginning of the movie. So she's serving communion to her husband, and then he turns and serves it to this other guy, a black guy, and you wonder, now who's that? And suddenly realize that's the guy who shot him. And then he continues on, just sort of like that, I mean, very matter of fact, but then suddenly it's not just this little church with the small two music playing, it's the kingdom, it's the banquet, where the murderer is back with his wife, or the victim is back with his wife, and the victim serves communion to the murderer, and they're sitting at the table together. It's just the most incredible scene. And then the credits roll by. I mean, it's very subtly done, but it's incredible, I think, the end. And that's sort of how I think this banquet is going to be, somehow, where we're all back together again.
The murderer is in heaven.
Uh-huh. So that, and then you can wonder with this scene now, is Judas even going to be there? I mean, that Jesus talks right away, you know, about the betrayer, and you wonder now what's, you know, just how far does this analogy go? We'll leave you with more questions than answers here, maybe, because it is time for coffee break. We've got to go eat at coffee break.